Good evening, guys. Let's settle in tonight. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll be picking up our study tonight in verse 17 of chapter 5, and we'll go through the second verse of chapter 6 here tonight. Now, in 1 Timothy, we're focusing in on what makes a healthy church. Our most recent study looked at Paul's instruction to Timothy on how to minister to and treat specific groups in the body, various groups in the body. And we'll continue that here tonight with part two. And we now see the importance of how to relate to leaders. And then we also talk about servants and the behavior of servants. And so Paul writes here concerning elders and concerning servants. So let's get into it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." So as I said, he begins here with leaders. He's not talking about those who are elders by virtue of age, but those who are elders by virtue of calling in the body of Christ, those who were in a leadership role. And if the elders lead well, he says they're worthy of double honor. Now, by honor here, he is talking about financial support. Back in verse 3, he used the same term to talk about taking care of and providing for widows. And in verse 18, we see very clearly here that he's talking about the support of these leaders. And so double honor, he says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So those who are serving as elders in the church, to make sure that whenever possible, they were provided for, especially if they were teaching and spending time preparing in the Word of God. He says, verse 18, "For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" You know, that verse, not muzzling an ox while it treads out the grain. I don't know how many of you ever worked in a restaurant, but most restaurants have rules that you're not allowed to eat the food if you work in the restaurant. If you're in the kitchen and you're a cook or you're bussing tables, I've had the privilege, privilege is a generous word, but the privilege of cooking, bussing, waiting tables, washing dishes, pretty much everything in a restaurant that is not in charge, I've done those jobs. I worked in a fish restaurant in New England. One time I even had to count the lobsters. We had a live lobster tank in our restaurant, and the boss says, "Count the lobsters." Do you know how you count lobsters when there's hundreds of lobsters in a tank? Well, I developed a method. I'm not the only one that came up with it, but I put a divider in the tank. I moved all the lobsters to one side, and I moved them one at a time from one side to the other. That's how I counted, you know, these 100 or so lobsters, whatever was in the tank that particular day. But when you work in a restaurant, they don't like you eating the cheese sticks or the French fries or the barbecue or whatever type of place you're in. And I always thought that was unscriptural, because the scripture says, don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So I feel like the employees should be able to eat a little bit. And that's exactly what the scripture is talking about. And God is, as we're told elsewhere, God is not necessarily concerned for oxen. So he supports this idea of supporting those who were doing the work of the ministry, particularly leadership, with Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. That's the first part of this verse. It comes from that section. The second quotation, "the laborer is worthy of his wages," are the words of Jesus. from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. That's the section where Jesus is sending out the 70. First, he sends out the 12. Then, around Galilee, the 12 were sent out. Then, he sends out 70 disciples, also in pairs, to prepare his way as he was going to Jerusalem. And he told them, wherever you go, you know, the first place that takes you in and takes care of you, you just stay there. You know, don't go there and then someone else says, well, you should have stayed with me, you know, because I got a bigger house and better food. You don't try to trade up, Jesus says. You just go and you stay there and just be thankful for whatever they set before you. You know, none of this, well, you know, I'm vegan and I've got this allergy and that thing, you know. He says, just eat what you have. You know, I've shared this with people before. When you're in the ministry, you have to learn how to eat a lot of different things. I've spent time in Africa. I've eaten my share of goat and all kinds of other things. And you know, usually all that stuff winds up in some sort of stew. So you have really no idea what you're eating. It all tastes pretty much fine. We have some folks in the congregation here from India, and when their parents are in town, a lot of times, you know, they'll make us truly authentic Indian food, and so you're eating all kinds of stuff. There's no place for you know, you can't go in and you know, hurt people's feelings or be offensive or anything like that. You got to just eat whatever's set before you and thank the Lord for that. And so that's what he told the disciples. Just go and eat what's set before you. Be thankful. The laborer is worthy of his wages. What's interesting to me also about verse 18 here is it shows us how both the Old Testament and the New Testament were viewed as the Word of God at this time. At the time Paul wrote his epistle, his letter to Timothy. A lot of people ask that question. They say, do you think that the authors of the Bible knew that what they were writing was Scripture? Or do you think they just wrote things and that later on, this is usually what a skeptic would ask, and later on we just said, oh yeah, that's Scripture. Well, what we see is tremendous internal evidence within the Scripture is Scripture, that it was viewed as such. And this is one of those places. He says, the Scripture says, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he also quotes from the Gospel of Luke and the words of Jesus. So just one of those places, the one of these places, not only did they believe that it was Scripture, but one of those places where the Bible speaks of itself as Scripture. And these things are throughout the Bible if we're willing to pay attention, both the Old and the New Testament. Now he says this, not just, he doesn't just talk about the support, the compensation of elders. He says, but now he talks about accusations in verse 19. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So, you know, elders, unfortunately, I would like to use a different word, but the word is often. They are often the target of accusation. That doesn't mean that they are deserving of accusation, but elders in churches are often, those who lead in churches, often the target of accusation. And Timothy needed to be sure that any accusation, we all need to be, was substantiated. We've already seen that in 1 Timothy, that the work of an elder includes making difficult decisions. It includes correcting, and that can put leaders at odds with people and make them subject to attack. Adam Clark, the British Methodist theologian of the 19th century, back when the Methodist Church was biblical, he put it well when he wrote he wrote this, "The reason of this difference is evident. Those whose business it is to correct others will usually have many enemies. Great caution, he says, therefore, should be used in admitting accusations against such persons." So here we are in the 21st century. Back in the 19th century, as we'll see in a 19th century, as we'll see in a moment, in the 16th century, we're going to look at the words of John Calvin. But then back in the first century, with the Apostle Paul, this has always been an issue, and I suspect until the Lord comes for his church, it will continue to be an issue. That when people are corrected, or when they don't understand a decision that has been made, they go one of two paths. They humble themselves and they trust, or they attack. And it typically is one of those two paths. Somebody sees, and if you've had the benefit of being in leadership, then hopefully you extend a lot of grace to leaders. You know, I see leaders in other capacities, and I may not understand the decision that they have made, but I understand what it's like to be in a position where you have different information than everybody has, and then is necessarily going to be available to everybody or can be available to everybody, and you have to make certain decisions. And I see other leaders that have presumably information that I don't have, and so I can extend them a lot of benefit of the doubt in the decisions that they're making, because I assume that they are making decisions in the best interest of others until it's proven that they are not, and that they are doing so based on facts that others aren't always going to be able to see. And whether it's government or whether it's in the church or whether it's in families, we should extend this grace to leaders. But people don't always do that. That's why I say, make sure that before any of this happens, that you trust those who are leading in your church, or that you work with, or are that are in, as best as you can, in any capacity of authority in your life. Because you don't want to have to be doing that evaluation, and you shouldn't be doing that evaluation when you get to the point where there is correction or where there is a decision made that you don't have all that information. You need to have that trust relationship before you get there. And so he tells them that this substantiation, when it comes to an attack or an accusation against a leader, it requires multiple witnesses. And let me just say this, multiple witnesses is not simply multiple people who all heard the same gossip. You would be surprised. A lot of people think that, well, yeah, there's multiple witnesses. Well, yeah, they all heard the same rumor, the same false story. These need to be people who have firsthand information independently of whatever the accusation is. And people will level all kinds of crazy accusations against leaders. They don't even have to have any basis in reality. Sometimes people will just make up stuff in their heads. I remember this guy several years ago. I don't know, maybe it was, it's been a while now, maybe 10 years ago or so. And he was in the church here, and some people left for varying reasons, left the church, went other places. And so he decided he was going to leave too. He didn't know why they left, but he said, you know, it must be money. It's always money. So something must be wrong here with money, so I'm leaving too. And he left. I didn't correct him. If that's what you want to believe, then that's what you're going to believe. And you know, me telling you that that's not the case or that that's silly, is probably not going to change somebody in that state of mind, change their thinking. but absolutely no basis in reality. But he just assumed, well, you know, a few other people left, so there must be a problem with money because maybe that's what he had heard of before or had experience with that before. One time someone came up to me and said, you know, someone told me that you abuse your children. You know, well, my kids are here. They look pretty good. They're all grown now. And, you know, it does. But that's what somebody made up. Somebody made that up or heard something or misconstrued something, went around, started repeating that. Well, I'm not going to correct you on that. I'm not going to say, well, you know, no, I don't abuse my children, you know, and entertain that. If that's what somebody's going to believe, then that's what they're going to believe. One time, I think I shared this with you before, another pastor called me up and said, hey, this is back in the days of letters. So this is going back even more than 10 years. You know, somebody wrote a letter about me, you know, to Calvary Chapel, said, I saw Pastor Jason at a DUI checkpoint. I saw him on TV getting arrested at a DUI checkpoint. So he saw me on 9 News or Denver 7 or something. I don't know. Maybe it was all three. Maybe it was 9 News, Denver 7, and, you know, one of the other ones. So he had his three witnesses and, you know, the three different channels. But supposedly I was getting arrested for drunk driving, you know. I mean, it's just at some point, I'm thankful for some of these things because they're so laughable that you don't take them personally. You know, I thank the Lord, the more absurd, the better, because then you're like, what am I even going to do with that? So there's all kinds of accusations, and that's just, I'm one person. And, you know, there are hundreds of stories like these that pastors and assistant pastors and people could tell you. John Calvin said this. He was the French pastor, obviously, reformer, theologian, as I mentioned, the 16th century. He wrote this. He said, it is indeed a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as gradually to bring their teaching into contempt. In this way, not only is wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but the authority of God's holy teaching is diminished. I'm not so much worried about my reputation. When you have years and years and years where people attack your reputation, attack you personally, you hopefully get a little bit thicker skin, and you don't worry about that stuff so much anymore. But the last part of his quote really is what bothers me. The authority of God's holy teaching is diminished. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to diminish by attacking the servant, the messenger. He wants to diminish the word of God, particularly in a person's life. Because if he can, as John Calvin said, estrange a person from their pastor, well, that pastor has been put in a person's life to minister to that person. And when that person now has a problem with their pastor, they're no longer receiving that. You know? And Satan would love that. And they begin to question the Word of God. And the Word of God is diminished. And this is why these things, probably the biggest reason that Satan does this. And so he tells him, look, be very careful about receiving accusations against elders. You know, people do that sometimes, and they'll come into church. Oh, I was at this church, and the pastor this and that, you know, and I just kind of, you know, perhaps it's true. Most of the time it isn't. And I just realize, hey, you know, in 3 months, they'll be at another church telling people stories about me. So I don't really, you know, I don't really worry about those things too much. But I do worry about people not Satan getting in the way of people being able to receive the word of God. He says this, verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. So all that is not to say that leaders don't sin. Unfortunately, sometimes they do, and you've probably seen that. There, you know, there seems to be, in the last several years, some unfortunately very high-profile examples of that. And the responsibility of leadership when those under their authority or their responsibility sin, he says, well, you know, if they investigate it and someone is found out to be sinning, they're to be rebuked publicly. Now, you know, we can think that we're being gentle. And I would say that not every mistake needs to be rebuked publicly. But when someone is in a public position, and particularly if their sin is public, then the rebuke needs to be in the presence of all. Why? That the rest also may fear. That people will have a healthy respect and a proper fear and understanding of sin and the consequence of sin, and that that will then protect the body. So we need to be sure when there are problems that need to be addressed that they're not just swept under the rug. You know, if there are things that I would say in the church, you know, we don't want to be constantly handling things publicly, and most things don't require some sort of public rebuke. Sometimes there are, as I said, minor mistakes or, you know, people get in the wrong way or whatever, and we find that it's best for the body just to kind of show grace and let those things go. But when there are significant issues that affect the body and that the body is aware of, then those need to be addressed for the benefit of the body. He says in verse 21 that he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So need to be consistent, you know. Your friend doesn't get treated one way, but someone who's not as close to you, you know, gets harsher treatment. Everybody gets the same grace and the same rebuke if it's required. Then he says, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. So he's talked about compensation, he's talked about accusations, and now here the idea is, when was the right timing for Timothy to promote a man into leadership? What, you know, how should that happen, and how much, you know, how quickly should that happen? The idea of laying on of hands is, you know, for a leadership role, and Timothy was to be wise and patient in promoting a man into leadership. I can say this, it's easy to lay hands on someone. It is much harder to deal with and remove the wrong person. You know, it's very easy to lay hands and pray for someone, you know, and they're excited about ministry and you're excited about the prospects of ministry, and people are excited about the work that is going to be accomplished for the Lord. That's always a great time. But if we're hasty and if it is the wrong person, that can become a huge problem. They can do a lot of damage. I remember one time I was talking to a pastor named Tom Stipe. Some of you may know who Pastor Tom Stipe was. He passed away several years ago, and he used to be responsible for this area amongst the Calvary chapels. And he pastored a large church in Wheat Ridge. And I was talking to him, and, you know, there was some sort of issue that we had dealt with recently that he and I were discussing, and the collateral damage associated with that. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, ah, you just learned how fragile the church is. You just learned how fragile the church is. Never forgot that. He was 100% right. The church in many ways, and I don't mean the universal church, but I mean the local body of Christ, can be very fragile. And one of the most destructive things that we can do as leaders is to recognize the wrong person in ministry. I would say that in my time as a pastor, and unfortunately it's not, hasn't been once, but that has been consistently, I wouldn't say that I've made that mistake consistently, but consistently the greatest mistake that I have made. Recognizing the wrong person in ministry and the damage that the wrong person can do. And let me just tell you what, they almost always do damage. The question is not will they do damage, the question is how much damage are they going to do. We've had people come in and completely decimate our children's ministry, you know, come in and cause problems and then get unhappy and call every family that had children in the church and drive them out of the church, to where the following Sunday we had no kids in the classrooms. I'm just being completely honest with you. That's damage. And that was one person, one woman, one person. And the reason that she did that, I might as well give you some more information. The reason that she did that was that she didn't like the women's ministry, so she created another women's ministry and started inviting the women all to that women's ministry instead of the actual women's ministry of the church. And so I called her up and her husband, and I said, hey, you can't do that. And next thing you know. So she was kind of helping out and, you know, in an assistant position. So these are the things. This is why the average pastor lasts 2 years in his pastorate. 2 years. Did you know that? The average pastor changes pastorates or leaves entirely after 2 years because they lose their mind. You know, they just lose their mind. They say, really? They had no idea it was going to be that way. I've lost my mind. I'm still here. Don't worry. You know, I'm still good to go. Sometimes when you lose your mind, it's bliss. These are the things. And so you've got to be very careful. There can be a temptation. You say, well, why would you do that? Why would you put somebody in ministry? Believe me, the temptation is significant. First and foremost, you probably have a need. You have a need, and you really need to respond to that need. And that's going to 99 times out of 100 require a person to fill that role and that responsibility. And so a lot of pastors do this innocently, myself included, by trying to respond to a need. The other reason is that you see someone and you see their gifts and you want to see them using their gifts. And so you say, it's not so much about the need, it's about, hey, I want to see the Lord using this person. Both of those can cause you to become impatient. He says, be very careful. Don't share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. When we promote someone suddenly, there is a risk of being identified with bad character that comes out later. They don't tell you, hey, I'm going to cause huge problems for you, and you're going to regret the day you ever met me. And if only that were that easy, it comes out later. Usually, oh, they put up such a show for you. And then later on you see, wow, they got me, you know. And we need to be careful that by association we don't share in their sins and bring shame and hurt to the church. Now he says this, verse 23, it seems like a departure. It's not, I'll explain. Verse 23 says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So, how does this connect with what he's just been talking about? Well, it speaks, he's talking about elders, and he's talked about He's talked about their compensation. He's talked about accusations. He's talked about their promotion, if you will. And now, but he said at the end of verse 22, keep yourself pure. And that sent his mind briefly into this other requirement for elders. It speaks to whether elders should drink and did drink alcohol. If you recall back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 and 8, when he talked about the bishops, the overseers, he said, not given to wine. Then in verse 8, when he talked about the deacons, he said, not, most people don't notice this, not given to much wine. There's a qualifier. So bishops, not given to wine. Deacons, not given to much wine. People say, do you really believe that the elders in the first century church abstained from alcohol? 100%. Why? No longer drink only water. Timothy was only drinking water. Paul has to tell him, look, you're sick. It's okay. You can have a sip of wine. Because you see, there was no Gaviscon. There was no Pepto-Bismol. There were none of these things. People today, oh, I guess I'll drink a little wine. My stomach's been bugging me a little bit, you know. Paul said it was okay. You've got other options. That's like the whole medicinal marijuana thing. By the way, all the studies coming out now proving, well, that's gone up in smoke, we should say. But showing causation for dementia, psychosis, lung problem, shock, addiction, when it was said it wasn't addictive, all sorts of behavioral issues, physical issues, even spiritual and emotional issues associated with the use of that drug. But so many people I know, oh, but it's just for medicinal purposes. Look, there's better medicine out there. There's medicine that's not going to do that to you. Why would you? Don't. Just don't. And Timothy was abstaining. Paul says, hey, it's okay. Have a little bit of wine. You know, he was in ministry. I get comfort from this. You know, ministry can mess with your stomach. It's life. If you have maybe you have a stressful job. I don't consider what I do stressful per se, but I will say that it has and has had its moments, and stress will come out physically. Now, to the extent that we deal with it properly with the Lord, it doesn't have to. But so many of us struggle with that, with how, including pastors, how we deal with the stress of ministry. And you know, I suspect maybe it was no fault of his own. Maybe it was just a spiritual attack. But Timothy had problems. He had physical problems. And ministry will take a toll. And Paul says, look, it's okay. Just drink a little wine now and then for your frequent, this was a frequent thing he was dealing with. I meet a lot of pastors today. This is being watered down. Again, another pun. This is being watered down, though. And I just was with a pastor the other day. He tells me, oh, yeah, I changed my mind on that, and we drink now. This is a senior pastor told me this. And we drink now. No, I don't think badly of him. I happen to really like him, but I believe that he's misguided. And unfortunately, that decision in time, because I think this has been a decision he's made in the last few years, I would say, in time, these decisions have a way of, unfortunately, reaping dividends. And I've talked to you many times about the problems of, you know, not dr- drunkenness aside, just the issues of drinking, particularly for a leader. I was thinking about this the other day. You know, when you are in the ministry, you don't just punch a clock and turn it off, turn it on at one time and turn it off at another time. So say I sit down on a Sunday afternoon and I say, oh man, that was a rough Sunday. You know, I think I need to have, you know, a beer. And maybe it's one or two or I don't know, whatever. And then the phone rings. And now something's up. Somebody needs something. But I've just been drinking. Now, I may not be drunk, but maybe I'm affected. People drink for a reason. They drink because it does something to their body. And that's happened. And so now, am I ready to minister? Maybe not. So I need to always, even though I'm not always going to be called upon to serve and to minister, you never know. And to the extent, as I've said before, that I put, the Bible says, be not filled with wine, which is dissipation, unsavedness, that's what that word literally means. Be not filled with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I can only be filled. My tank's only so big. You know, I can only be filled so much. To the extent that I fill myself with one thing, I'm limiting my ability to be filled by the Holy Spirit. I choose the Holy Spirit. So I don't want to fill myself as much as possible with anything else. So it's not always a matter of good, bad, but sometimes it's a matter of good and best. And so we see very clearly, I believe, in the Scripture, a requirement for leaders. And that's why in our church we require all of our leaders, all of our elders, any ministry leader, we require them to abstain. We expect them to abstain. And we expect everybody else to, if you're serving in a ministry or you attend, to adhere to the biblical expectation of at minimum non-drunkenness. But we encourage all people, whether you're a leader or not, why not be willing to give up this Christian liberty for all of the positive sides that it has when you do? And so, moving on then, verse 24, he goes back to laying hands on someone suddenly. He says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. So he goes back to this idea of being patient, recognizing leaders. And what we discover with verse 24 is there is no substitute for time. There is no substitute, because you say, okay, so you've talked about mistakes made in laying hands on someone suddenly, hastily. Again, there's a time component there. So how do you avoid that? You wait. You wait patiently. And what are you waiting for? Well, you're waiting for time to reveal the person. Because what you see in the beginning may not necessarily be that person, who they actually are. Some people, they're, you know, it's obvious. You don't need a whole lot of time to look at it. Other people, you know, it comes out later. He says, likewise, verse 25, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. The same thing is true, you know, sometimes people come along and you can see pretty quickly, yeah, I suspect, you still give them some time, but I suspect that this person is, the Lord's going to be able to use them greatly. However, you might see somebody and you might have no idea. It's just not obvious at first. And so you need some time, and then you see, there's a real gem here with this person. I just needed some time to get to know them and to for the Lord to be able to reveal that. And so Paul gives some really practical advice here. on a lot of different things related to leaders, related to their compensation, related to accusations, related to holiness, related to their selection. And then he switches gears, and in the first two verses of chapter 2, he talks about servants. He says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." So we see here in these verses how the church was to encourage servants. They were to encourage servants to show their masters respect. One of the key things that dishonors God is when people proclaim to believe but show disrespect. If we profess Christ but show our boss or those in positions of authority disrespect, we dishonor God, and we can cause people to dishonor God. People will conclude that God and Christianity, they may conclude that God is a sham, that Christianity is a sham based on our disrespectful behavior. And so some, they participate in the mocking. They don't do a good job. They make things difficult for people in authority over them. I've even seen people sabotage those who are in authority over them and their work. And people are going to do that. Let it not be any person who is a believer. We should show respect regardless of whether they believe or whether we agree with the way that they do their job. In Colossians chapter 3, let's take a look over in Colossians 3, verse 22. We have a parallel passage. Colossians 3, 22 says this, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." I think the key is that last phrase, "you serve the Lord." Don't ever forget that. Yes, you're serving that person, but ultimately, you serve the Lord. You know, the primary context of this was not just involuntary slavery, though this certainly does include that. It was involuntary slaves and also voluntary slaves are wrapped up in this word for bondservant. But Christian slaves had a reputation. They in this time period, they were often more valuable because they had a reputation for faithfulness. Imagine that. You know, someone is somewhat of a commodity. They're being bought and sold, but they're more valuable because they're believers, because they serve the Lord, and they're going to do a better job. Also, what's interesting to me is that the Bible doesn't focus on the abolition of slavery. That doesn't mean that the abolition of slavery historically wasn't consistent with Scripture. It just means that the Bible doesn't focus on that. The Bible focuses on the behavior of servants, what is within the control of a slave. A slave is not in a place where they're going to abolish slavery. That's beyond their control, typically. What they can control is their behavior. And that's what the Bible speaks to. Now, let me say this. Slavery has been abolished by every society that has received the gospel. So in other words, those who are genuine believers are going to enact the precepts and principles of Scripture, which is counter to a culture of slavery. But the Bible doesn't have to really deal with slavery specifically or the abolition of slavery for us to know that and for us to do that. And that's why it happened. That's why it happened in Europe. That's why it happened here on this continent. But the Bible focuses on the behavior of servants, what they can control. Verse 2, he says, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So there can be a little bit of a complicated relationship if you've got a master and a servant and they're both believers. You can have a complicated situation where you might have a boss and an employee and they're both believers. Sometimes animosity can develop because, you know, particularly on the part of the servant or the employee, they can think, hey, we're equal. We're equal before Christ. Yes, you are equal before Christ, but in terms of roles, someone gives the orders and someone follows them. That's how society works, you know? We've all had bosses and work for people, and we weren't in charge. They were. And if someone's a believer and we begin to despise them simply because they are in a position of authority over us, and, you know, we think, oh, that should change somehow because, you know, we both have a relationship with Christ, and some maybe start to take advantage of or abuse that commonality that they have in Christ, then that can become a problem. And instead, he says, hey, you should consider that there's actually an extra blessing here. The good thing is that you're not only doing it for the Lord, but when you serve another believer, now all that work is blessing a fellow believer. You should look at it that way, Paul says. And that is indeed, you know, you could be doing it for some guy in the world, you know, who's going to go out and take all that money that you made him and gamble in Vegas, or who knows what he's going to do, go blow it some other way. But if you serve the Lord, you know, now you're blessing a believer. And that believer is going to bless other believers and bless the church. And so there's so much more to consider. Teach and exhort these things, he says. So what a great encouragement in terms of elders in the church, anyone, which is all of us who is called to serve, whether in the church, whether in the workplace, whether in the community. It's really just, this is just a solid practical guide to the development and treatment of leaders as well as the behavior of servants. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just clear information, clear applicable information for those who lead, for those who serve, in whatever capacity, particularly in the church, but even oftentimes outside of the church. And Lord, we pray that the wisdom that is here that we would receive and that we would learn from it, that we would do it, and that the church would be blessed. Indeed, this is all for the benefit of the body. As we're praying tonight, the question is, are you part of this church? Not this church, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, as it is also referred to in Scripture. Are you part of that? And not just in the sense of part of something, but someone, Jesus Christ. Do you have a relationship with him? Do you have the hope of heaven and eternal life? Do you know that you're going to spend forever with him? Or is there the possibility, indeed the reality, that you will spend forever apart from him in hell? because it's one or the other. And without a relationship with Jesus, without receiving his sacrifice personally for you for the forgiveness of sins on the cross, you have no salvation. You're dead while you live, the scripture says. You're still in your sins. So my plea to you tonight is if you've come here, is that you would, if you haven't, give your life to Jesus Christ, that you would repent of your sins and that you would receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be born again, that you would receive the Holy Spirit, that guarantee of your inheritance in Christ, and that you would walk in newness of life in him. If you haven't passed from death to life, you desperately need to while there's time. And I want to pray with anybody who hasn't done so tonight. A simple prayer. A prayer of asking Christ and repenting and asking Christ into your heart. If you'd like to pray as we close, then we'll pray together. I invite you right now where you are just to raise your hand if you want to join me and we'll pray. And God will hear your prayer tonight. Of that you can be sure. He will receive you. Father, we thank you. We love you. We thank you. We pray your blessing upon the leaders of this church and your church as a whole, upon the servants of this church and all who serve you. Lord, we pray your blessing until your Son comes for us or until you take us home. Lord, that you would just continue your work. That you would continue to grow us, using us moment by moment. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.